Something that has been really special over the last couple of years while I've been working in this chaplaincy role has been getting to do a bit of study through Carey College, the Baptist Theological College. This has been a really valuable motivator to look at themes and arcs throughout Scripture of how God relates to humanity and what God's doing in the world, and then reflecting on how this relates to the context I'm working in, the things that I'm learning and seeing and experiencing there and seeing other people experience. And through this reflective process, we might call theological reflection, I've found that there are some key understandings that underpin the way that I approach chaplaincy. And I want to share three of these things with you this morning. You know, maybe the makings of a three-part sermon. I think that these understandings can help guide any of us, whether we're partnering with God in a ministry role or in our everyday lives and interactions with others, and partnering in what God's doing in the world. So the first sort of key theological idea is what we'll call Imago Dei. Does anyone know what that means? Yeah. Image of God. Yeah, that's the fancy Latin word. Sort of means that all people are made in the image of God. So that's an understanding that begins in the creation story in Scripture, that God created humans in God's likeness and that they, like all creation, were made fundamentally good and redeemable. This is the same understanding that's woven all throughout Scripture. In the Old Testament Scriptures, Israel has this confidence that they are God's people, and this confidence in God's plan to bring about redemption for them, to save them. And with that knowledge that they're God's people, often comes this assumption that their enemies are also God's enemies. But throughout those Old Testament Scriptures, this idea is introduced that God's plan for redemption, for making all things right, is bigger than just Israel. Their enemies are not God's enemies, but they're also people who God wants to save, people who God is invested in. And then throughout the Gospels, Jesus continues this pattern. The people who are considered unworthy by most, Jesus honours with dignity and care. There's something of God that's reflected in every human being, even in the messiest of humanity, things that we just can't make sense of, behaviours that just seem abhorrent. Somehow there's something of God's image still present there. What does it look like to honour God's image in others? To me, this understanding calls us to treat everyone we encounter with dignity and care, whatever we think about the way that they're behaving. So this is what I try and carry in my work each day, and I wonder how that might relate to any of our interactions. And the second understanding that forms the foundation of my chaplaincy practice is one of the core teachings of Jesus. When Jesus was asked what the most important teaching of the Jewish scriptures are, he summed it up this way. First, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. And secondly, to love your neighbour as yourself. Now, last week, if you were here, you'll remember the play that Andrew put together, the Good Samaritan, where the Samaritan helps an injured man on the road. And then we each had a chance to share with each other a little bit about what tools we have in our kete for caring for others, which was awesome to hear about. And most of the ways that we talked about loving our neighbour was through compassion. I always think it's helpful to have a definition for words that we might use quite a lot, but we might be understanding in slightly different ways. So compassion, the way most psychologists would define it, is having a sensitivity to suffering, either the suffering of others or suffering of our own suffering, and a willingness to alleviate it. So compassion is a word that comes up throughout Scripture as a quality of God. Our God is a compassionate God. And then this word is used as well all through the Gospels, where over and over Jesus is moved by compassion. And I can give you references if you like. But when Jesus saw crowds of people who were hungry, he had compassion for them. And he arranged for them to be fed with the loaves and fishes that were on hand. When Jesus saw the suffering of some blind men, he was moved by compassion and healed their sight. When Jesus saw a grieving mother weeping, he had compassion for her and comforted her and then raised her son from the dead. Now in my role, I regularly have people ask to meet with me who are upset or angry or anxious or overwhelmed, looking for somebody to talk to. And it was really interesting to see some of those same words come up in that Joy Cowley poem. I thought that was a perfect fit. But I can't perform miracles like Jesus did. So I have to work out what else it might look like for me to have compassion for other people and for the people that I encounter on campus. And maybe this is a question you might be asking about the people who you encounter in your lives. And I thought that Inside Out video clip was just a beautiful example of the kind of compassion that any of us could give. So let's talk through the process that we saw there. When we give compassion to someone who's distressed, first we need to listen to them without judgment. So we have this ability to judge whether something was a wise choice or not really a good thing. That's such a valuable skill. Good for us. And the same with our ability to problem solve, find solutions for things. But in that space, you know, when somebody's sharing vulnerably, when somebody has big emotions going on, it's not the right time for that. In fact, you know, when somebody's really upset or angry, you know, the way that our brains work when we're in that state is that we actually move into this survival mode, this kind of fight, flight, freeze mode. And it makes that kind of reasoning and problem solving a lot harder. So just like we saw when that little fairy character was trying to do everything she could to help, just doesn't. So what's more important than taking in every detail of what's being said, working out whether we agree with it or not, what we think about, you know, what they've done, more important than that is noticing what the other person, the feelings that they're experiencing. You know, naming that emotion can be really powerful. Just like how the little sadness character there said, yeah, you're sad. Could be, I see this is really frustrating you. You're feeling anxious, huh? You're feeling a bit overwhelmed. You know, if we get it wrong, the other person will correct us. It's fine. It's not a big deal. Now we know. Now we're on the same page. And just like what we saw happening in that movie, part of the way that we're made as humans, which, you know, might be some of that, some of the way in which we carry the image of God or bear the image of God, is that we're made for connection with other people. When another person meets us in the midst of that difficult emotion and validates it, it gets less overwhelming. You know, it calms down that whole fight, flight, freeze instinct, that whole system. And then we can start to move back into the reasoning and the problem solving space. That's what we call empathy. And empathizing with somebody is help. It is one way to give compassion, to recognize suffering and go some way to alleviating it. Then what was the cause of the anger or the sadness or the anxiety? You know, if we get underneath that, if we really listen, you know, beneath whatever layers of you know, details of what might have been going on and who might have done what, there's almost always an unmet need or a loss to be mourned. And sometimes that's really obvious. And sometimes it can take a little bit to work out. Sometimes it might be years of ongoing therapy. That's outside my ballpark. But those feelings are always understandable when we get to the bottom of it. And what's understandable is much more manageable. And once we get to that space, we can start to look at anything practical that we might be able to do to help. And that brings me to the third theological understanding that underpins my chaplaincy practice, which is hope. Because like I said, I can't perform miracles, not the miracles that Jesus did. And often there's very little practically that I can do to change a person's situation. Now, I might be able to give some advice or help them to make some plans. I can refer people on to other supports, a counselor, social worker, and I often do. But so many people have situations where it's very hard to see any path to resolution. I meet so many young people with ongoing mental health challenges or incredibly difficult home lives, chronic health conditions, people who are grieving heartbreaking losses, and holding space for people who don't have any clear path ahead. You know, that's part of what chaplaincy is about. But the Christian hope is quite hard to sum up. Because it's not the hope that it'll all work out in the end or any other sort of pithy platitude that we might be tempted to give somebody who's in pain. Most of the time I wouldn't try and put hope into words when I'm sitting with somebody like that. I don't feel like it could ever do justice to their situation. But when a person is in the midst of an overwhelming situation where their own hope might be lost, I hold some hope for them that God sees their suffering, that they aren't alone, they haven't been forgotten, that God, that love is still present in their pain, that how they feel now is not how they will always feel, that God is redeeming all things. Maybe you could put the hope into better words than I can. Somebody who's particularly good with words is Canadian writer Sarah Bessie. She recently wrote about lost hope, recalling a gospel story of an encounter with Jesus. And I'd love to read part of that. This is from Sarah Bessie. This story takes place on the third day after Jesus' trial, crucifixion, death, and burial. The grieving woman carrying burial spices had discovered the empty tomb of Jesus along with an angel who tells them that Jesus has risen from the dead. Mary Magdalene was among these women, but they immediately went back to the 11 and the other disciples to tell them about this. But Luke tells us no one believed the woman. Imagine that. Finally, Peter goes to check it out and sure enough finds the tomb empty, but no angels. He's left wondering. It was only the weeping woman with the burial spices in hand, saying goodbye to their friend who encountered the angel and the truth that Jesus is risen. And it's after that we find two of those other disciples who heard about Jesus' resurrection on the road to Emmaus. Am I pronouncing that right? Emmaus. From Luke 24, verse 20. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it's the third day since it all took place. Those three words. We had hoped. Maybe we'd hoped Jesus would redeem Israel. Maybe we'd hoped he'd be our great liberator, that he was the Messiah we'd longed for. We'd hoped for more great words and deeds. We'd hoped to overthrow the Romans. We'd hoped for redemption. We'd hoped that he would somehow talk his way out of this one. He does that sometimes. We'd hoped the triumphal entry meant something. We'd hoped Jesus would somehow stay alive, but he's dead and his body's missing, and now what? Here we are, fools on the road to Emmaus, together, bringing our heart sickness and our disappointment with us. We've heard of resurrection, but we aren't sure what that even means yet, or if we believe it. And yet, from verse 32, were not our hearts strangely warmed when we were on the road? We might ask each other later. Maybe. On the days when I believe this, right on the road, in the middle of our despair and the dust of our disappointment, perhaps we are walking with Jesus in ways we can't even recognize yet. As they walked on that road, Jesus spoke to them of how his suffering was part of the story. He speaks to them of the scriptures, of the prophets, of the path that led him here to this moment with them. Their hearts are warming. They're rekindling. Unlikely hope, even before they can name it, even before they can recognize him, even before the bread is broken. Jesus on the road is the living embodiment of what we yearn for here, that deferred hopes and disappointments, that grief and sorrow, that suffering is not the end. They are real, and they are not the last word, the biggest word, the only word. Love is more real than anything. And on this road, we journey with Jesus. I'll leave it with that.